This morning's sermon text is Psalm 83. O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they conspire with one accord. Against you they make covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, Ashur who has joined them, they are a strong arm of the children of Lot. Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river of Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, all their princes like Zebah and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession for ourselves the pastures of God. O my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. As fire becomes the forest, as the flames set the mountains ablaze, so you may pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame that they might seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious sovereign God, we come before you this morning as humbled people, knowing that you alone are most high over all the earth, that you are working all things according to your purposes and your plan. Even when things seem to be a bit chaotic, in the midst of hurricanes and fires and assassination attempts and even just dead rats, we know that you are working all things for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Even when we can rejoice to gather here this morning freely and take for granted that those are others who gather in worship in hiding. Pray for those in other countries who are persecuted, for the church that cannot gather freely. We pray that their strength as a church would grow. We pray that their devotion and their discipleship and their maturity in Christ would flourish. We pray that the governments who are oppressing your people would perish. We pray that they would fall. We also do rejoice in knowing that, as Tertullian wrote, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, that in the midst of hardship, your church grows. We rejoice that you sustain your people. We pray that as we face suffering, as we face trial, that we would turn to you, that we would rejoice in you, that we would seek your name, O Lord. Pray that you would give us wisdom this morning as we understand the text. Pray that you would give me the words to speak, that we might all grow in maturity in Christ. We thank you that you've given us your Son, Jesus, in whom he has borne your wrath that we might be forgiven. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, it's been a week, hasn't it? It's been a lot going on. Hurricane in Texas, fire on the reservation. Yesterday, we read news of an assassination attempt of our former president. And this morning, we come to an imprecatory psalm. To imprecate means to speak a curse against or to wish God's judgment upon someone. Thus, imprecatory psalms are where the psalmist asked God's people, or asked God to judge wicked people. And thus, the final stanza and current events make this text particularly hard to preach this morning. And you might have caught it, but if not, I'm going to throw it up on the screen and read it again. As fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill your faces with shame that they might seek your name, O Lord. Now, as I'm sure many of you know, I do not choose the text each week, but technically speaking, this text was chosen for this week many years ago when Nick began preaching through the Psalms. Because if it was not for that, I would not choose to preach this text if I was choosing, simply because it's a bit of a sore subject. But I believe in preaching the whole counsel of God, and I don't believe in changing my text because of current events. More than that, I believe that the scriptures speak into our everyday events. They speak into chaos. They speak into everything we have going on. But yet at the same point, as I read the psalmist asking for God to bring fire upon the forest and set the mountains ablaze and to terrify these people with a hurricane, I'm also reminded that at least a dozen families in San Carlos have lost their homes due to the watch fire. It's put 75 people, at least, in the most recent count I've seen, out of homes. But then outside of our community, Texas was just hit by Hurricane Beryl, which caused 11 fatalities. And yet the psalm ends with the psalmist praying imprecations of fire and hurricanes upon the enemies of God. But would you believe that this is not my first time where my sermon text is mentioning God's wrath bringing on fire as a wildfire breaks out in the community around me? In 2018, I was preaching on Joel 1. Joel 1 ends with everything has been destroyed by fire. The same week, what was called the Holy Fire broke out and displaced several members of the church where I was serving as interim preacher. So on the one hand, I hope none of you think the work of a preacher is easy. But on the other hand, I hope and pray that it shows us the importance of preaching all of Scripture and understanding that all of Scripture speaks into all of life. And if this week wasn't tough enough, I'm going to begin this morning by asking you to consider a very tough question. Just a moment ago, we sang, "You can have all this world, but give me Jesus." And I have to ask the question, did you consider the gravity of what that means? Did you actually mean that when you sang it, or was it just words on the screen? And I understand there's an aspect to which some of you might be thinking, well, Pastor Brian, you chose the song, I just sang it. I hope that's not your attitude. But it is a very heavy sentence. Take the world, but give me Jesus. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. And there are some people that if, as they sing that song, it might be very hard for them to sing that line this week. As those seemingly in Texas and some in San Carlos likely feel they have lost the entire world. The meaning of this psalm, though, is that the meaning of the song we just sang is that though we may lose everything, Christ is all satisfying. Christ is more important than anything else in this world. However, I'd also argue that the psalm we are looking at this morning has the same theme behind it. And that's what the psalmist is praying here. But he's praying it for others, maybe against others. And this interesting blend of supplication and imprecation, so in this blend of the psalmist asking a request of God, but then also asking that God would judge sinners, the psalmist is praying, God, take everything from them so they might know that you alone are God. That is the theme of essentially the entire psalm, but especially the second half of it. In verses 9 through 18, and this is because the psalmist knows these people are wicked, that the greatest blessing that they will have in this life is not sports cars, riches, or health, but that their greatest blessing would be to repent of their wickedness and to know God. So previously I mentioned that these are the Psalms of Asaph we've been looking at so far. The first of these psalms is Psalm 50, but then most of Asaph's psalms span from Psalm 73 to Psalm 83. And thus, this is the last of Asaph's psalms that we'll be looking at. And I mention that because at the end, we're going to look to the first of Asaph's psalms in Psalm 73. But here, this is the final of those psalms. But this morning, I'm going to divide this text into two sections. The first of which is going to be the plot, and then that's in verses 1 through 8. And then in verses 9 through 18, it will be the prayer. So the plot here is what is the psalmist is repeating back in verses 1 through 8, where it's a plot of the nations to wipe out God's people. But the manner in which the psalmist begins is specifically by asking God something. He says, O God, do not keep silence, do not hold your peace or be still, O God. The psalm begins with a call for God to speak, which is especially significant because if you remember back 2 weeks ago, I mentioned this is the middle of book 3 of the Psalms. And book 3 are in this aspect where they anticipate the exile and the fall of the Davidic kingdom. And thus, it's a comfort for those who are in exile. But in the midst of a time when they are anticipating God's silence, as they're in exile, the psalmist is asking God to break his silence, to speak, and to pour out judgment. And his reason for doing so is what we see in verses 1 through 8. It's because the enemies of God have devised crafty plans against God's people. Verse 3. Now the enemies of God are those who are seeking the destruction of God's people. Asaph in verse 2 identifies these people as those who hate God. As he writes, for behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. And the way that they display in this text their hate for God is how they treat God's people. In this text, the enemies of the people and the enemies of God are the same, though this is not always the case. Namely, those who we might view as our political enemies are not necessarily the enemies of God. As we looked at last week, sometimes the unjust judges are those in our own country. Sometimes those who are seeking the harm of the church and of God's people are those who are not necessarily our political enemies. And yet this text leaves us in an odd place. In a week filled with chaos, destruction, and confusion, it can be really for us to wonder if God is being silent. It can be easy for us to feel the same way that Asaph feels in Psalm 77, 7 through 9, where the psalmist asks the question, will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in his anger shut up his compassion? It can be very easy to feel that way in the midst of chaos, of calamity, in fires and hurricanes. Maybe some of you have felt that week. And maybe you come this morning to church confused. Or maybe you don't. But I'm certain that someone you know is likely feeling this way. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Is God silent? And now, let me say this, that hurricanes don't happen because God isn't strong enough to stop them. Fires don't break out because God closes his eyes and takes a nap. God is slowly and patiently working to accomplish his purposes. We see this in Ephesians 1, verse 11, where Paul teaches that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. In Romans 8, 28, that God works all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. As we looked at in Sunday school this morning, that God, in Psalm 107, calls the storm on people in a boat, and that God is the one who dismisses it, as we see as Jesus speaks and calms the storm. God is no more surprised by the hurricane or the wildfire than he is by warfare against his people, or even war against himself. At the end of this text that we're looking at this morning, the text shows us that God uses the wind, the fire, and the hurricane for his purposes. The weather is not some rogue entity fighting against God's design, but rather it is a tool in accomplishing his will. In this text, as we begin, we see, or in the first half so far, we see the enemies of God are seeking the total destruction of his people. The enemies desire to wipe out the nation of Israel here, that they might be remembered no more. And that's a quote from what they say in verse 4. And this is by no means foreign to the Old Testament. We see this in various different battles in the book of Esther is one specific example where Haman seeks to wipe out the Jews. We see this in the book of Acts as well, as various different people, the Jewish leaders, and even some within the government of Rome, seek to silence and wipe out the church, even specifically telling Peter, we'll let you go to stop talking about Jesus. And Peter obviously does not do that. We rejoice in that because that's why we're here this morning. And yet at the time that the psalm was written in the Old Covenant, the primary people to whom God revealed himself were the blood children of Abraham. But in the New Covenant, those who are the children of Abraham are those who are in Christ Jesus, as we saw in Galatians 3 a few months ago. And thus, as we read this psalm, our attention should also be drawn to those who seek to wipe out the church. And the language that Asaph uses here in verse 5 states that the people are conspiring against God. They're not just conspiring against the people, because it's against God, against you, the psalmist writes, they make a covenant, which is strong language. But it's also precise language to demonstrate that they are making a calculated plot, not just against God's people, but against God himself. They're crafty plans. They're consulting against, or together. They're coming together. And the language here that the psalmist uses is they're making a covenant. Which if you know much of the Old Testament, you know that covenants are, or the Bible really, covenants are very important biblical language. God cuts a covenant with Adam in the garden. God cuts a covenant with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David, and through Christ. Christ is the guarantor of a better covenant. And yet here, the enemies of God are cutting a covenant against God. Covenants are cut by the shedding of blood. So in their slaying of God's people, they're declaring war against God and cutting a covenant against him. And in this instance, the psalmist is referring to, it's not merely an attack against God's people, but they've declared war against God. And then in verses 6 through 8, we see this listing of 10 different nations that are all stated to be the descendants of Lot and Ishmael. And yet, that biblical number of 10 pops up, a statement of completion where it's a complete all-out front against God. It is total war against God and his people. Those that hate God also hate his people. Do not be surprised when those who hate God also hate Christianity and therefore also hate you. In fact, Jesus warns us of exactly this in John 15:18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. In some places in the world, we see this much more clearly than we see it here. We are delighted to have religious freedom, where we can gather on a Sunday morning. But yet we think to the Middle East, where those who convert to Christianity are likely subject to death by their family members, or at minimum, being ostracized by their family. And this is why it's important that we do remember to pray for the persecuted church. But in the next chapter, in John 16, Jesus comforts us to tell us that if the world opposes you, if the world hates you, to take heart, because Christ Jesus has overcome the world. What a wonderful, comforting phrase that is. And while we may face some form of persecution in the U.S. here, we should be reminded of those who are not given the same freedom that we are blessed to have. And so we pray for the comfort and for the strength for those who are persecuted elsewhere. We also pray for the judgment and or the repentance of their persecutors. There are many in the world still who would love to see Christianity stomped out. Even in our own country, I've seen various comments over the past couple months of people saying they wish that religion would just fade away and that Christianity would go away along with it. It's not going to happen because Jesus is king. But there are also many governments around the world who would do their best to prevent the growth of Christianity. But we can praise God that they are failing, as the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, as Christ Jesus has promised. But then here, in that first half of the psalm, there's this plot of these different nations against the people of God and against God. And then the psalmist changes his tune, sort of. Connected to that, he moves from a plot to moving to a prayer or a request, really. In 9 through 12, as a response to those who have come up against the people, the psalmist remembers those that God has defeated. He recalls various different victories throughout the Old Testament that are cataloged in Numbers 31 and Judges 4, 5, 7, and 8. So Midian in Judges 31, so Sisera and Jabin in Judges, and Oreb and Zeb and Zeba and Zalmunna, all various nations that God has defeated through his people. And so in the first 8 verses, we see a lament. The psalmist is lamenting that the enemies of God are pursuing the people of God and seeking to destroy them. But then in 9 through 12, he asks God to remember what he did in Midian, therefore remembering the people, remembering what God has done to show victory. He reminds the reader of God's faithfulness to bring victory for his people. But then in the final stanza, in verses 13 through the end, He calls for a judgment upon the enemies of God. However, it's not merely about their destruction, but it's also about God's glorification. And more importantly, it's about the sinner's repentance. So as we look to verse 13, we see, "Oh my God," which is the beginning of that new stanza. It's the beginning of an appeal specifically from Asaph to God to make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. Whirling dust could also be translated as tumbleweeds. God, make them as weeds, as dead weeds blowing about in the wind. But even so, the wind, and as the verses follow, the fire and the waves are often associated with God's judgment in the Bible. The argument here is for God to pour out his wrath in many ways upon his enemies, to make them blow in the wind like chaff, or as a tumbleweed blows through the desert. As fire consumes the forest, as fire sets the mountains ablaze, so you may pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Though these enemies of God seek the psalmist's destruction and his people's destruction, the psalmist does not pray simply for their destruction. It might seem like that at first, but the psalmist prays for their humiliation so that God might be glorified. The goal for which the psalmist desires is for their faces to be filled with shame so that they might seek the name of the Lord, that they might repent and seek God. The psalmist is more concerned with God's glory and God's glorification of these people than he is with these people merely being wiped out. That they might be filled with shame, that they might be humbled, so they might seek God. They might be dismayed forever to know that the Lord alone is God. So this isn't the prayer of someone saying, "Wipe my enemies off the map," but rather it's the prayer of one saying, "God, humble your enemies who seek my harm in their hatred of you, so they might know who you are. Bring your judgment so that you might be glorified." This text is not merely praying that God would destroy China or Russia. On this side of the cross, this text is praying that God might humble those who oppose his church and oppose his mission and oppose the spreading of the gospel and the glorification of Christ. The goal of the psalmist is the same as what we just sang, except for it's more of a threat than it is a statement of devotion. Take all of the world from them, but give them Jesus. And yet as we look at this psalm, we find ourselves coming to a question that many people ask looking at imprecatory psalms. Should we pray imprecatory psalms? I'm going to say yes. And I'm a firm believer that we should pray through all of Scripture. The psalms are the songbook of the Bible. They teach us how to worship God, and they teach us how to pray. In many instances, I've heard people say you probably shouldn't pray imprecatory psalms. I'm going to say you should, but you should do so appropriately. So I'm going to give some qualifications. You should pray that God judges the wicked. That's a good thing to pray because God is glorified in his judging of sin and God is glorified in his judging of the wicked. But, as I said, a few qualifiers. You need to have a good standard for wrath and a good standard for wickedness. Example, if someone cuts you off going 90 miles per hour on your way to the valley and nearly runs you off the road so you plummet down to the canyon, do not pray that God rain hellfire upon them, be cautious who you pray imprecations upon. They ought to be God's enemies, not merely just your enemies. They ought to be those who are opposing God's mission, not just those who are causing your life to have a minor inconvenience. The wrath of God is not something to wish upon someone frivolously, not something to be prayed upon someone who you merely have a grudge against. And an example of how people use this wrongly, even though they don't understand it, there is a certain obscenity that people use, which I will not repeat, and I hope and pray none of you do either, as it's a violation of the third commandment, do not take the Lord's name in vain, where someone might stub their toe on a bookshelf and then they loudly shout, insert obscenity here, let the hearer understand. And if you don't know what I mean, you'll understand shortly. And yet what they're stating as they yell this is, may God give this bookshelf that I just stubbed my toe on an eternal soul, and then damn that bookshelf's soul to hell for all eternity because it hurt my foot. This is a wonderful example of how we, or some people, wish imprecations upon things without taking seriously the wrath of God. Your toe is going to be fine in a week, and yet you've seemingly desired for that bookshelf that caused you momentary pain to eternally go to hell. And that's just a small, simple example of how frivolous we get with the wrath of God. We need to take caution if and when we pray psalms of imprecation against others. And thus, I would advise you against having a notebook of people's names to pray wrath against them. In many cases, it's easier to do so against groups who are seeking to oppose the will of God. I would go even further, though, to state that this psalm here that we've been looking at this morning teaches us how we ought to pray imprecatory psalms. Verse 16, fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace. Verse 18, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. The objective of the psalmist's prayer here is that God be glorified and they might know that God alone is Lord, the Most High over all the earth. So in praying an imprecatory psalm, do not do so without remembering who you are first. Remember that you also have sinned. And outside of Christ, for those who do not believe in Christ Jesus as Lord, as Savior, as Messiah, you are an enemy of God. Outside of Christ, you deserve the wrath that is being prayed against the enemies of God. For those who sin deserve the wrath of God. Those who sin by nature hate God and deserve God's wrath. But Christ on the cross endured the wrath that we deserve. And those who have faith in Jesus are forgiven of their sins. So for the Christian, there's no wrath left to bear. And thus, there's no reason to pray any sort of imprecatory psalm against those who are part of the people of God, those who are part of the church, because there's no condemnation left. Jesus endured the wrath of God for us that we might know that he alone is God. Jesus endured the wrath of the Father so that we might be forgiven of our sins. Jesus endured the wrath of the Father so that God might be glorified. Jesus was put to shame so that we might know God alone, whose name is the Lord, is the Most High over all the earth. The wrath that the psalmist is praying the people endure here is the wrath that Jesus faced for us. So this psalm should lead us to pray, but it should lead us to pray carefully. I've got four and a half bits of application in how we ought to pray in light of this psalm. As I've mentioned already, pray for the persecuted church. Pray for those who are not able to worship freely and whose governments are seeking to stomp them out. Second, pray for those who do not know the Lord. Pray for those who persecute Christians. And in doing so, remember that Paul was on his way to persecute Christians when the Lord saved him. Be cautious that we do not think that someone is too far beyond saving and that God might as well bring judgment and wipe them off the map. Do not neglect the second half of the psalmist's prayer here. Remember that God is the one who saves and not us, and that God's arm is not too short to save. God will save every single person whom he intends to save. It is our responsibility to proclaim the gospel, to make disciples, and pray, and God is the one who does the saving. Pray for those who do not know the Lord, who set fires that ravage the land. Pray for those who seek to harm others. Pray for those who wish that their political enemies harm. Instead, pray for their repentance. As the psalmist prays that the calamity brings the enemies of God to repent, we pray the same. Pray that hardships bring salvation. Pray that as people's worlds are taken, their responses, "Give me Jesus." Remember that Christ was crushed for the enemies of God so they might become friends of God. That Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, while we were yet at enmity with God. Pray for those who face calamity to rejoice in God, and remember that suffering is not meaningless. Though not all suffering is God pouring out his wrath, in some cases suffering is just that you made bad decisions, and this is the logical conclusion of your bad decisions. And if you are in Christ, there is no wrath remaining. Jesus has drained the cup of God's wrath for those who place their faith in him. In some cases, your suffering is discipline. The two ultimate goals that we ought to desire from anyone facing of God's wrath or suffering or discipline is first, that God might be glorified, and second, that they might seek God and seek him in repentance and faith. As I mentioned at the beginning, this is the last of Asaph's Psalms, and the first of which in book 3 is 73. And I think it's appropriate today to reflect back in conclusion on Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is where Asaph is looking at the world around him and seeing the wicked prosper while he suffers. And he wonders, "God, where are you in the midst of this suffering? Why are the wicked prospering while I can barely make ends meet?" But he eventually realizes that he ought to stop looking at those who are prospering and stop looking at the wicked, and instead to look at God. To not look at those around him, but instead to focus his eyes on the Lord. And his response in verse 25 to 26 is what we ultimately ought to hope for anyone who faces God's judgment and discipline, or anyone who is in the midst of hardship or trial or fire or hurricane. And yet, as a quick note, by no means should we let someone who's fallen in the mud stay in the mud. We should by no means see our neighbor suffering from fire and go, "You know what, that's what they deserve," and leave them there. The person who's lost everything to fire, we should be quick to do what we can to help them out. And to do so and lovingly helping them get what they need to replace, but making sure they know that getting new stuff is not what's going to save them. Only Jesus can do that. And their greatest need is not water or food or clothes, but their greatest need is Christ. Because their sins have created a separation between them and their God. And that seeking shelter is not going to solve their problems. Only Jesus can do that. Seeking to harm politicians will not fix your problems. Only Jesus can do that. And thus we pray for those who have lost their homes and hurricanes and fires to ultimately pray the same thing Asaph prays in Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. In other words, you can take all the world, but give me Jesus. Ultimately, our hope and our prayer is that when God pours out judgment, that it would be that they might know the Most High. And they certainly will. They will either know Him as Lord and Savior or Judge and Conquering King. At the return of Christ, every tongue will confess, every knee will bow that Jesus Christ is Lord. And thus our responsibility here and now is to tell them before it's too late, to tell them before they face judgment that their sins can be forgiven in Christ Jesus. And there's no other name under heaven given by which we might be saved except for in Christ Jesus. Let's pray.